Well, let's open our book, our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to be beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, for a Bible study that I've titled, In the Face of Opposition. And something that might oppose us today is the weather. If you've ever been here when it rains, you know this roof, it gets very loud. And so we'll do our best. I'll do my best to raise my voice. And if you can do your best to try to pay attention during those times. I know it gets kind of distracting, probably more for me than you guys, but I just say that more for the visitors, like if you're visiting for the first time, that might happen. We hope that it doesn't, but there's a good chance it will if you've looked at the weather today. So Acts chapter 4, picking up verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, that they is John and Peter and John, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. For the first three chapters in the book of Acts, everything's been going great for the early church. We've seen the Holy Spirit was poured out back in chapter 2. There's been a commitment to fellowship. They're devoted to the Word of God. They're a church that prays together. They're a church that constantly remembers what Jesus did for them on the cross through communion. It was a church full of unity and worship and joy. And the Lord, we're told, was adding to the church daily. Great things were happening in the early church. There were signs and wonders being done. When we left off in chapter 3, a lame man, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb, he was healed. That opened the door for Peter to preach Jesus for the second time to a multitude of unbelieving religious people who then got saved. We're told here, as we read in verse 4, that the number of the men came to about 5,000. I mentioned last week 5,000 people got saved. It also could mean that 5,000 people are now in the church. We don't know. Either way, whether five people got saved in that moment or it's 5,000 men are now in the church, either way, everything is going great for the first three chapters. And then boom, chapter 4 hits. Then comes the spiritual warfare. Then comes the opposition. Then comes the resistance. As we read in verse 1, Peter and John, as they're still speaking to this crowd, three groups of people show up. There were the priests. The priests were the ones, you know, like the pastors today. They were the ones in charge of the worship services. They would be like I just said, the pastors and the elders. There was also the captain of the temple. They provided the security. They'd be like the Travis of Calvary Chapel. They would be, Travis is the big bald guy, if you don't know who that is, that when you passed when you walked in. Then there was the Sadducees. Many of us are familiar with the Sadducees, part of that religious leading group. And I do find it interesting, if you remember, throughout our study in Matthew, we read a little bit about the Sadducees. Remember, they challenged Jesus on the resurrection of the dead. But it was more about the Pharisees during Jesus' ministry, who really opposed Jesus. But in the book of Acts, we don't really see the Pharisees very often. You see them here and there, but it's really the Sadducees that you see coming against the early church. And I always wonder, like, whatever happened to the Pharisees? And this is just speculation, but I wonder if many of them got saved, because the Pharisees did indeed believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so I'm wondering, after they saw Jesus and Jesus appeared to over 500 people, if a lot of those Pharisees got saved and it really weakened their position or changed their position. I don't know. That's just speculation. But we don't see them much in the book of Acts. The Sadducees, on the other hand, as I just mentioned, they were the ones responsible for the major persecution against the early church. The Sadducees were the rich, wealthy, ruling class. They were influential both spiritually and politically. All of the high priests were Sadducees. They were all wealthy landowners who were actually first committed to and loyal to Rome than they were to God. And the main thing that really marked the Sadducees from a theological standpoint and separated them from the Pharisees is that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And again, the resurrection of the dead. And that's what got Peter and John in trouble here. In verse 2, it said that they were being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When I read that they were greatly disturbed, and I think about how disturbed the Pharisees were at the name of Jesus and his message during his ministry, and I think about today, how disturbed people can become when they hear the name Jesus or they hear the message of the gospel, and they just become so angry. And I always just like, why? You ever wonder that? Like, why? Why do you get so mad about it? What is so like upsetting and disturbing about it? Because the gospel message, it is rooted in love. It provides forgiveness of sins. It offers a hope of eternal life. People are being healed, right? Their lives are being changed. What's there to oppose? Even if the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, like why were they so mad that this man had gotten healed and Peter was preaching the resurrection of the dead? I get it today, why people might look side-eye at some of the followers of Jesus or people claim to be followers of Jesus. There's a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus that don't live in a way that represents him and his character and his love and his grace. There's unfortunately been, you know, people that have done heinous things in the name of Jesus, things that Jesus himself would condemn. So I get it. I can wrap my mind around why people today might look side-eye at Jesus if they're only looking at some of his followers. But when you look at Jesus and you consider his message, what's there to be angry about? Why get so upset? Well, the thing is, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for a lot of people today, what angers them is it doesn't fit into a narrative. It doesn't fit into an ideology that they want to believe. Because the gospel by nature, you know, is a very narrow message. Jesus himself said that narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few will find it. The gospel only presents one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. The gospel calls for recognition of sin in a person's life and to repent from it. And you know what? People don't like that. People don't like to admit or to confront the fact that there is sin in our lives. They don't like that. The Sadducees didn't like the message that Peter spoke because it didn't fit into their narrative. If the Sadducees were to believe the message, or if people, the multitudes, were to believe the message that Peter was speaking, it would affect the Sadducees' position, their power, and their authority. And so they arrested Peter. They arrested John, and apparently, we're going to find out, they arrested the guy that had been healed, threw him in jail too. Like, what? That was messed up. What did he do wrong? Just become healthy. But at this point, you know, Peter and John, as they're thrown in jail, laid hands on them, put them into custody until the next day, you might begin to question some things if you're Peter and John, right? They don't know the story. This is happening real time for them. They don't know in verse 23 where they're going to be let go. All they know is they're about to be brought before a group that's going to interrogate them. And so you might think, right, like, if you're Peter and John, or if you're in their shoes, you might be thinking like, all right, Lord, like, what gives? I was on my way to prayer. You spoke to me and told me that you wanted to heal this man. I listened to you. I was obedient to what you asked me to do. And then when people like were amazed, I stepped into it and I preached your gospel and people are being saved, but now I'm in jail. Like, what? Why would you allow this to happen? You ever feel that way? Where it feels like, man, you're doing everything right as a believer. You were everything is going good, and you're walking in obedience, and there's victory over sin, and God may even be using you to lead people to the Lord, or you're doing discipleship stuff, and God is just using you. And then boom, a trial hits. Boom, opposition happens. Boom, adversity comes, and you lose your job, or you don't get the job. Or the car accident happens, or there's a setback in a relationship, or, you know, you get that diagnosis. You know, the many things that could come against us in life. And it's like, why is this happening? I was doing everything right. I've been obedient. Like, why are you allowing this to happen? And it's because, you know why? It's because the devil, and we just need to know this, the devil hates you. He hates you. And he hates progress, and he hates when you're walking in obedience, and he hates when lives are changed, and he hates when families are healed, and he hates when marriages are strengthened, and he doesn't like it when people repent from their sins, and he doesn't like it when people's, are healed. He hates it. His mission, the Bible tells us, is very clear: to kill, steal, and destroy. I don't know if we fully understand how evil is. And his mission, to kill, steal, and destroy. And if he was allowed to, he would. He'd ruin our lives and take our lives and kill our lives if he were allowed to. But he's not able to. And so he does what he can in the very limited power that he doesn't even really have to try to oppose a work of God, whether it is in your life, my life, or in the church. That is why the adversity hits. And, but our all-powerful and our all-knowing God, who works all things together for the good, not all the good things together, but he works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, and he will allow these things to happen, even though we don't want them. God will allow them at times to perfect our faith, to grow our trust, and ultimately bring himself glory. And that's what we see here in verse 4 when it says, however, I love that. These guys are thrown in jail. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Again, however, God is still at work. Those trials hit, however, God's plan is not hindered. Listen, you can chain, what we see here is you can chain his messengers, and they will a lot in the book of Acts. This won't be the first time Peter's going to be arrested again. Paul is arrested several times. The book ends with him in jail. But you can never chain his message. And that's a good reminder when trials hit, right? When opposition comes, when we're facing opposition, and you're like, why is this happening, Lord? We remember we have an adversary that is very real, that wants nothing more than to oppose anything good in your life. However, God is still at work. That's a good thing. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph, he's speaking to his apologetic brothers. And they're like, oh, I'm so sorry. I can't believe we sold you and then told, dad that you fell in a pit and were killed. I mean, what an apology, right? You know what Joseph said? He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as this day, to save many people alive. God is at work, even when those trials hit. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4. God is still at work. And sometimes I get when people get frustrated at times with God for allowing certain things. It's like, God, why would you allow this thing? Can't you allow something else? I think if we had a glimpse, just knowing the devil's intention, Scripture is very clear: kill, steal, and destroy. I think if we had a glimpse to how often our God protects us and keeps us alive and saves us and protects our kids and protects our families and protects our marriage, if we just had a glimpse into how often that happens, we'd all be on our faces right now being just so thankful. We'd be like, okay, you allowed a few things, but whoa, look what you protected me from. And the few things that he does allow, again, he means it for good. He intends to get glory out of it and do a work in your life. Now, verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. From the jailhouse to the courthouse, Peter and John and this formerly lame man, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is that 70-member governing body of the Jewish people. In our terms today, that would be like standing before the Supreme Court. They're the ones that made the decisions. But you also notice in verse 6, there's some other people that are mentioned: Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and these other guys. And you might say, well, who are these guys? Well, these were the guys who really, they held spiritual offices, but they had no spiritual life, and they were the ones that were calling the shots. They were all about, their only interest was in their own wealth and their own power. They were the ones behind the scenes. It was Chuck Swindoll who said that group of people was like the first century of mafia. They were the power brokers of the day. They were the ones making the decisions. And so as this court assembled, Peter and John and this formerly lame man, they would be placed in the center of the room. And they'd be surrounded by the same people that did not give Jesus a fair trial. That's the same people. People listed in 5 and 6 are the same people that made up the lies and ultimately ordered Jesus to be crucified. And they were prepared to antagonize, to interrogate, to manipulate, and to even use physical harm to get Peter and John to stop preaching Jesus, to stop saying Jesus, stop talking about the resurrection of the dead. And they had the power to do it. Again, they did it to Jesus. And so they start with a question, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" At this moment, Peter and John, I believe they have a crucial decision to make. You put yourself in their shoes for a second. They probably didn't wear shoes. They probably wore sandals. Put yourself in their sandals for a second. Let me reiterate. These are the people that spit in Jesus' face. These are the people that tore out his beard. These are the people that whipped him with a cat of nine tails. These are the people that put the nails in his hands. What might be going through your head if you're them? Knowing that the answer, your answer to that question could mean your life. What are you going to say? What are you going to do in that situation? I think if a lot of us are honest in here, we're probably going to try to find a way to wiggle ourselves out of it, aren't we? Yeah, I think about, you know, I'd probably be thinking, well, you know, if I'm set free, I can actually preach. I try to justify it, right? I can go preach more. After all, Jesus told us to go into all the nations. And so if I'm in jail or if I'm dead, I can't go to all the nations. I'd start coming up with things in my mind as to why I could justify wiggling out of it. Or if I'm Peter, I think about Peter, he's married. I'd be thinking about my wife and my kids. I don't know if Peter had kids, but I do. I'd be thinking about them. I'm being honest. I'd probably be trying to find a way out of it. Thinking about my family. But instead, Peter says, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name. There is no name under heaven given among men which we must be saved.'" Whew. What a response. What a response. And the first thing you notice about this response, it is a spirit-filled response, isn't it? Remember back in Matthew chapter 10, before Jesus was about to send his disciples out on their very first short-term missionary journey, one of the things that he told them about, you know, that missionary trip, and then, you know, this time now after he was gone, he told them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." That's what's happening right here, right? God is being faithful to that promise. That promise back there in Matthew chapter 10, God's being faithful to it. God didn't leave Peter to hang by himself. God didn't leave Peter to come up with his own answers. We saw what happened when God left Peter to come up with his own answers, right? He failed miserably. He was like, no, I don't know him. Runs away crying. In this moment, in this situation, God shows up and he meets him and fills him with his Holy Spirit, and he gives him a fresh new feeling for a fresh new word, for a fresh new situation. Peter's response was a spirit-filled response. But you know what else it was? It was a very respectful response. Did you see that? He calls them by their titles: rulers, elders, scribes. He wasn't disrespecting their position. At the same time, you know, he didn't acquiesce to it either. He didn't kind of surrender to it or submit to it because of their title. He was very respectful. Which leads me to a point, right? If we're going to respond in the face of opposition, and I say if, right? If, because I do believe that we don't always need to respond in the face of opposition. Sometimes the best response is no response. And I know that's, for me, that's probably more difficult for me. I know myself. That's like one of the hardest things, to not respond when you just so want to respond. And sometimes the best response is no response. But in those times when the response is needed, we need to make sure, like take this example, that we respond in a way that honors God and glorifies Him. We don't want to make God look bad in our response. And unfortunately, I probably have in the past, especially when it comes to referees. I don't like them. Sorry. They make me mad. And I get in the flesh, so I'll move on. But again, Peter, he's filled with the Spirit. He respectfully addresses his governing body, and then he steps into it with all boldness. Remember, this entire atmosphere of this meeting was intended to make them afraid, to get Peter and John to stop saying Jesus, to stop preaching the resurrection of the dead. That's the entire atmosphere of this meeting. Many of us would have probably fallen for that. Instead, Peter says, listen, this formerly crippled man, this guy right here that you see, he stands here by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Oh. The lame man's probably like, let's not be so bold. But Peter knew that this was his opportunity. Peter had an opportunity to stand before people that he didn't know he would ever have again. And he's going to tell them the truth. This man was healed in the name of Jesus, the same Jesus you killed, the same Jesus that God made alive. Just powerful, just such boldness. But you know what else? It was a biblical response. Verse 11, he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's the same exact passage of scripture that Jesus quoted when he stood before the religious leaders. The same one. Peter's response, man, this is such a good response. Spirit-filled. It was a respectful response. It was bold. It was biblical. But you know what else? It was full of truth. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, you want salvation? This Jesus that you crucified, that God raised from the dead, that's where it's found. It's found in His name. You can only be saved from eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. You can only be saved from that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what he's telling these guys. Church, you know this very well. It's probably not something I need to tell you, but you know it. That Jesus isn't one of many ways, is he? But he is the only exclusive way to salvation. He is. He is the only exclusive way to salvation. Despite what people want to believe, despite what people claim, he is the only way to salvation. And when people say, well, that's why I don't want anything to do with them. That's, if God is so narrow-minded that he can only provide one way, then why would I want to spend eternity with that guy? Well, because you do not understand the reality of hell for sure, right? Nor do you understand the glory of God. If you did, then you'd probably have a different response to that. But when I consider that question, when people say that to me, my response is I look around as a sinful humanity, as I look at my own sins and the decisions, my own decisions that I've made in the past, the thoughts that I've had run through this head in light of a holy God, when I consider all that, I'm not worried about there being multiple ways. I'm thankful that there is one way, because I don't deserve that way. I'm thankful that God would provide a way for me to spend eternity in glory with Him. But He does. because he loves us. Now, I imagine at this point, when Peter finished speaking, you could probably hear a pin drop. You cannot hear a pin drop right now. I was just thinking about it. Is he talking about a real pin, like a pin you write with, or like a bobby pin? Did they have those back then? Like a clothespin. What type of pin? I don't know. That's my, sorry, squirrel. I got distracted. The rain, the pin. I bet it was quiet in there. Why? Because I'm sure the Sanhedrin, after hearing that response, right, they were just shocked because, you know, they probably expected, you know, an apology. They probably expected a pleading for mercy and to be set free, a promise to, you know, we'll never do this again. Okay, we understand. We'll go back to Galilee. We won't bother you. That's not what they got. What they got was a spirit-filled, respectful, bold, biblical message that was full of the truth of Jesus Christ and his salvation. That courtroom, they didn't know what to do. It says, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus and seen the man who had been healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. After hearing Peter and not knowing what to do, we just read in verse 15, it said that they asked them to go outside. And they had a meeting, a private meeting amongst themselves. And I often wonder, where did Luke get the information? You know, if you don't know, Luke, Dr. Luke, Paul's companion, is the author of the book of Acts. Where did he get this information to know what happened in this closed door meeting? You know, you ever wonder that? I wonder if perhaps, and again, this is just speculation, me wondering, positing a thought, perhaps Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, some speculate that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he was in that governing body. We don't know, but we do know that Luke got that information from someone. And as I imagine that conversation taking place, as Luke's sitting down to write the book of Acts and he's getting his information, I imagine it going something like this. You know, Luke approaching this person, his source, and saying, hey, let's talk about that closed door meeting for a second. What'd you guys talk about back there? What'd you notice? What were you guys saying when you guys went back there? And I could imagine the response being something like this. Well, when we saw the boldness and courage of Peter and John, it was something we hadn't seen before from them. We'd seen quite the opposite. We'd seen them run. We'd seen Peter cry. We'd seen them kind of break down and fail in the past. But now it was different. And then when we heard Peter speak in the way that he spoke, knowing that, you know, quoting scripture and knowing that they were not educated or formally trained to be able to do this, we were just amazed by it, in all honesty. And then it was kind of like we had an epiphany. They'd been with Jesus. There's no other answer. They had been with Jesus. What a powerful testimony. These people that want to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they see Peter and John, they see Peter stand up, speak with all boldness, all courage. The only answer was, hey, they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. Church, can people see Jesus in you? Can people look at your life and say, wow, that person has been with Jesus? That is a challenging challenge, isn't it? Because sometimes I'm like, if someone would ask me that, hey, can people see Jesus in your life? I'd be like, depends. Where am I? Is there a referee involved? But for real, I mean, we laugh, but it's true. Like, can people see Jesus in your life? And you know what else I see in this too? Is that you don't have to be formally trained to be used by God. You don't have to get a great education at a fantastic seminary to be used in powerful ways by the Lord. Seminary, listen, can be a very good thing. Bible college can be a very, very good thing. I went to Bible college. But neither of those, let's understand, neither of those are substitutes for time spent with Jesus. No amount of books read is a substitute for reading this book. No amount of, you know, lesson listened to is a substitute from sitting in prayer and listening to the Lord. You want to serve the Lord, you want to preach Jesus, you want to be used by God, then we spend time with Him. We spend time in His Word. We spend time in fellowship and discipleship with other brothers and sisters, learning from Him. Again, please, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not condemning those other things. I went to Bible college. But sadly, it seems today that the church, I'll just be honest, a lot of churches in Charleston, I could probably get a job at 10% of them. You know why? Maybe, I don't know, that might even be high. You know why? Because I don't have a degree. And they would, and it seems today that unfortunately, and again, please, I'm not condemning those things. But it seems today that much of the church is far more concerned as to whether a person has a degree on the wall than they are if that person spends time with Jesus. Listen, we want to be learned. We don't want uneducated people just given the pulpit or any of that stuff. But when I say uneducated, I'm saying like, I don't want to contradict what we don't want just like, oh, you just knew Jesus today? All right, here's the pulpit. That's not what I'm talking about. But spend time with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. You want to be used by God? Spend time with Him. Because I know like the devil loves it. Well, I never went to school and I don't know if I could actually do that because, you know, spend time with Jesus, and He will use you. What qualified Peter and John to do the work of the ministry, and why God used them so powerfully in the book of Acts and throughout their lives is that they had spent time with Jesus. The most important thing you can do in your walk for God, you know, in your ministry, in your relationship with Him, is to spend time with Him. Now, as I picture this conversation continuing with Luke and his source, you know, him saying, first, we realize they'd been with Jesus. But we also had to deal, we have to deal with the issue of, you know, the guy was actually walking, right? Like there was, we can't deny it, it said. It was an obvious miracle, verse 16. What are you going to do? So we decided, this is what we decided, verse 17. We're decided that we would just threaten them. Oh, the hardness of a heart to recognize that they had been with Jesus, to see the miracle and still try to hide it. Has a hard heart. And so they threatened them, verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Severely threaten them, they wanted to do. As Peter and John are threatened to never talk about Jesus again, to never mention the resurrection of Jesus again, to never talk about any of this stuff again. Again, I think that Peter and John are in another situation where it would have been very easy in the face of opposition to get your eyes off of Jesus, to focus on yourself, to focus on your circumstances and other things. It would have been very easy to say, you know what? Okay, I accept the agreement. I accept the terms of your agreement. I'll move on with life. I'll just settle in with my family and we'll just live a comfortable life. You don't bother me. I won't bother you. Shake hands and leave. A lot of people would have done that, right? They're going to let me off, just threaten me, but not actually do it. Cool. Peter, verse 19. If we thought the first response was bold, check them here. But Peter and John answered to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed on. Peter, again, very respectful, right? Very respectful in this. And he says, listen, if you think that we should listen to you instead of listening to God, then okay. I mean, that's what you're going to do. That's what you think, so be it. You're going to do what you're going to do. But for us, Peter says, we're going to listen to God. We're going to be obedient to his call and his command on our life to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Because that's been the call. That's been the command, to go and make disciples. And he says, you can tell us to stop. You can threaten us all you want, as severely as you want, but we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That is so powerful. That is my prayer for every single person in this room, that you get into a point in your relationship with the Lord where you cannot help but tell people about the things you've seen, the things you've heard, what you've experienced, all of that. Even when, hey, I don't want to hear it. I'm sorry, I can't help but tell you about it. I pray that that could be said about each one of us. Listen, I do believe that we Christians should be the most respectful, outstanding, upright, model citizens in a community. We are to be examples. I really do believe that. I do believe that the authorities that are placed over us are there for a reason, whether we like it or not. However, I also believe that there comes a point when our allegiance to God takes precedence to our allegiance to man. It happens. Well, I mean, we dealt with it just, what, 4 years ago? 5 years ago now? Where we had to make these decisions. Thankfully, we have people in our church that are leaders in our church now because we chose to obey God over man during those times. It comes a point when you have to make a decision. Are you going to obey man or are you going to obey God? And in those moments, right, where it is clear that man is opposing what God has called you to do, what God has spoken through his word, we must always obey God no matter the consequence. But they might throw you in jail. I need to obey the Lord. They might shut you down. I need to obey the Lord. Jesus preparing his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Do you remember the same chapter I quoted from earlier? He said in verse 28, he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's exactly what Peter and John are demonstrating. Their allegiance is to their God. And you know what? God blessed their allegiance, didn't he? God blessed their obedience. It said right there, again, verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them." All right, let them go. They didn't have to lie. They didn't have to wiggle their way out. They didn't have to make up excuses. They didn't have to compromise their conviction. They were obedient to God's call on their life, and God blessed them, and they were let go. We often talk about God's love for us, especially in these situations, and how much he loves us and cares for us and protects us. But if I were to ask you today, how do you know you love God? I think many of us will say, well, I read my Bible every day. I go to church. I go to men's group or women's group, and you know, I'm raising my family, and that's how I know I love God. Those are all great things, but those are the wrong answers. John chapter 15, verse 15 said, "If you love me, you will obey me." The greatest way to show our love for our God is obedience. Is obedience, especially in the face of adversity and opposition. And that's what Peter and John are demonstrating right here. Verse 21, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers who were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel who were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose to be determined before to be done. Now, verse 29, look, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Again, I don't think Peter and John, the way they responded, I don't think that the courtroom was ready for that. They expected their intimidation tactics to work, but it says they were let go. From the jailhouse to the courthouse to the prayer house, as Peter and John are released, the first thing they go back to their companions and they begin to pray. They begin to pray. And the first thing they do in their prayer is they acknowledge who they're praying to. They're acknowledging the God who created everything, including the sea and everything in it, right? They know who they're going to. They acknowledge the power of God. Friends, how big is your God this morning? Do you know who you're praying to? Do you know how big your God is that you're seeking? If you ever just kind of question, I wonder how big God really is, go to a planetarium. You ever been to who in here has been to a planetarium? Makes you feel really small, doesn't it? I mean, there are corners of this infinite space that have never been discovered, and God made all of that. Yet he loves you. You are his most prized possession, prized creation. Above all things, man, I'd encourage you. I think, a planetarium at the mall now. I've never been. I don't know if it's any good. I've been to a couple others, and I just leave like in awe of just how big our God is. And that's what they're praying, man. You made it all. And so they acknowledge his power, and then they, you know, express dependence on that power in verse 29. It says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word. It said, Lord, you see their threats. You see the circumstances. You see what's happening. You see it all. And you notice their prayer isn't, hey, can you take it all away? The prayer isn't, hey, Lord, if you just like wipe them out, you know, those prayers of David, Lord, break their teeth, right? Like those are awesome prayers. No, he's like, great, those are there. You can go find them. But this is, hey, Lord, give us boldness. Strengthen us in this time of need. You see what's happening. You see the circumstances. What we need now is the power of your Holy Spirit to fill us up. What a prayer. We need your help, Lord. And as a result, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. God answered their prayer with an earthquake. You know, back in 1994, many of you in here that are from California, back in 1994, I was 12 or 13, depending on what month it happened. I don't remember exactly what month it was. But you remember there was an earthquake in 94, right? 6.7 on the Richter scale just outside of Northridge. Northridge, not Northbridge, Northridge. Northridge is, at the time, a relatively small community northeast of L.A., about 150 miles from where I lived, and we still felt it. I remember my mom and dad being woken up and coming in and checking on us and asked us if we felt it. I didn't. I was a teenager. I was sleeping. But they felt it. It woke them up. My point is this. That earthquake, if you look it up, you know, the earthquake here in Acts 4:31, that earthquake happened at 4:31 in the morning. You know the significance of that? Absolutely none. Totally meaningless. I just thought it was interesting. I wanted to share that with you. I just think it's kind of cool. It appears that you don't, so that's cool. that's one of those pastor jokes that... true story, though, so it's kind of a joke. True story. But listen, church, this is my prayer for us. My prayer for us is that God would fill us up, that we would be a church that are bold in the power of his Holy Spirit to speak his word, to make him known in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and maybe for some of us, it's in your home. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. It's a relative. That the Lord would give us boldness, because you know what? There is so much opposition in this world today. And the only cure, I mean, everyone has their ideas. Well, this person does this and that person does this. And, you know, apparently Canada hates us now and all that stuff, right? The only cure to all of this mess is Jesus. Jesus. And we want to make him known. right? We want to make known what is needed is the life-saving, life-changing, eternity-altering message of Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us boldness. We pray, grant us boldness to preach your name. Fill us up, we ask, in the face of opposition. Maybe some of you this morning, you're facing opposition. In a room this size, even this size, there's probably more than one or two of you facing some opposition, and you're wondering, well, what do I do? I think you do what Peter and John and the rest of the church did here. You pray. You ask the Lord to step in to be your defense. You ask the Lord to fill you up. You ask the Lord for boldness. You seek him as your refuge. If you're facing opposition, remember that the Bible says that no weapon formed against you shall prevail. That is a promise. The Bible also says that you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That is also a promise. So if it seems like the enemy is coming against you and like a flood, I think it's Isaiah, somewhere in Isaiah 50 something or other, 59 something. Maybe I should have went to seminary. I'd know this. But Isaiah chapter 59, I think it is. It talks about how the enemy comes in like a flood, but the Lord will be build a standard against him. That's what it says. There we go. You go fact check me. I think it's in 59 that the enemy comes in like a flood, and the Lord, he said, Lord, build a standard against him. And so as the enemy is coming against you, coming against your family, coming against your marriage, just Lord, build a standard against them. Don't let them prevail. Call on him. When opposition comes, when depression sets in, that's an enemy for a lot of people. Anxiety, man, that comes in like a flood at times for a lot of people. Confronted in the name of Jesus. And his promise is found in his word. And I trust that the Lord will meet you there. I do. I'm thankful for this chapter. A lot of us face opposition. But what we see in these normal, uneducated, untrained men, Peter and John, that we can do anything in the power of the Lord. We can stand against the craziest opposition that would ever face us, as long as he's with us. We try to do it alone, man, we're done. We saw what Peter did when he was left to his own words and his own response. And so as we come, some of you to communion, worship team, you can come back up. As communion is available to you, as you feel led, if you're facing opposition, this is an opportunity to come to him and seek him. Ask him to be your defense. And maybe you've been praying for a long time, Lord, make this go away, take this away, take this away. Maybe our prayer needs to change. Maybe the prayer needs to change. Okay, Lord, I just need boldness. It's not going anywhere. I've asked for a long time. I just need boldness. Let's pray. And Jesus, I pray. I know that there's probably more than one people in here facing some stuff right now. I pray that you would encourage them. I'd pray that you'd fill them up. If they have a decision they have to make, I pray that you give them boldness. If there's opposition coming against them, I pray that you would strengthen them to stand, Lord. And for all of us, I pray that we would be the people in our lives, they look at and they say, man, I can tell that person has been with Jesus. And even in our failures, Lord, because we fail. Even in our failures, and I just pray that people would be able to see how we respond even in our failures. That we're not people that just make excuses or try to justify it. Instead, we humbly repent and we seek forgiveness and we seek restoration. If we've wronged someone, Lord, let us seek reconciliation with that person. God, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.